Can we open up the Bible, please, in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is God's word.
It is good to be with you. And we're going to focus mainly on those verses 13 to 17 from Mark chapter 2. So if you've closed the Bible or put it down, it'd be really useful to open it up again. And when you've done that, shall we pray together? Let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, no work, as we've just sung, is too hard for you. We thank you for your great power. And most of all, that you've shown your power to us in waking up our dead hearts to the gospel and giving us ears to hear your word. It isn't our natural inclination to want to listen and to learn and to obey. And we pray for the work of your Spirit in us tonight to help us to do that. And please, as we meet Jesus in the pages of Mark's Gospel, please, will we be freshly amazed by his wonderful character, his incisive wisdom, and his deep care for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whilst my wife, Morag, was a junior doctor, she worked a stint as a GP, which wasn't her favourite stint, I don't think. But in the spirit of doctor-patient confidentiality, let me share with you some of the pressing health issues that walked in through the door of the surgery. Here are my top two in reverse order. They included, with a very serious look, "Doctor, I have a spot on my face." "I had another spot on my face, but that one went away. What do you think I should do?" But in it, number one, he was the best one, with a very serious look. Again, patient, what seems to be the trouble? And the patient thought for a while and said, "Doctor, it's my hair." I think Morag begins to feel a bit puzzled now. "What's the matter with your hair?" "Doctor, it's my hair. My hair is too curly." To which I think Morag wanted to reply, "Well, how's your eyesight? Because this is the doctor's, not the hairdresser's." Some people just end up in the GP surgery when they really don't need to be there. But sometimes they have the opposite problem. For some people, even in the face of really serious symptoms, they just won't go. They refuse to get help. Men, I think, were the worst at this. We're especially bad at going to the doctor. Now, ladies, you need to know it's not because we suffer any less than you do. In fact, any man who's been afflicted with that dreadful disease known as winter man flu will tell you it's just a terrible, near life-threatening condition. It's not that we suffer any less. It's just we're not very good at going to the doctor. I read a little while ago some reasons, a list of top 10 reasons why men just refuse to go. And most of them were kind of pathetic. Some were a bit funny. But number three was this. It was quite telling. "There's probably nothing wrong. I don't need any help." It's kind of comforting, isn't it, to think that you're fit and well and healthy. But it isn't always true. And if you're wrong, it can have devastating effects. You know, if you're sick, really sick, and you refuse to recognize your symptoms. And that is the theme of this section of Mark's Gospel. So listen again from verse 13. "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him." Now, look, we're kind of jumping in, parachuting into the middle of Mark's Gospel here. And if you're not too familiar with the first few chapters, actually that verse is not a bad summary of the sorts of things that Jesus has been doing so far. So a crowd gathers, there's a lot of that. He begins to teach them, and then he calls someone to follow him. It's not a bad summary of the sort of things that Jesus has been doing. So firstly, a crowd gathers. Why? We'll flip back to chapter 1, verse 15. Here's what Jesus says as he begins his ministry. He says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near." And for a man who says something like that, well, crowds begin to gather. See, the first century Jew knew that they were to be waiting with eager expectation for God to send a king who would bring in a new kingdom, a new world order, someone who would restore the world to be as it ought to be. You know, someone who would sort out the mess, frankly, that it had become. And look, whilst we might not use the same language as the first century Jew, we're looking for a Messiah. You may or may not have ever said that. It seems to me that in life, we're often looking for the same things, aren't we? So you watch the news, global, local, or you take an honest look at the relationships around you, or frankly, if with any degree of honesty you look at your own heart, you find many things, don't you, that are not as they should be. There is a nagging sense that things are not right. And we feel the pain, don't we, of living in a world like that, the loss of sickness and death. One look at the TV news shows us that evil is alive and well in the world. So we long for a better world, whatever language we use about it. And God's King, Jesus, arrives and he comes healing the sick and driving out evil. And there are some glimpses of this kind of world we all want, something better. And so I guess it's not a surprise that wherever he goes, he's just mobbed by crowds. Secondly, what does Jesus do with the crowds? He begins to teach them. Again, it's not a bad summary of the sort of thing that Jesus has been doing so far. So again, back in chapter 1, this time verse 38, Jesus said, another key statement, let us go to the nearby villages so that I can not heal, which he's been doing a lot of, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. In other words, this new world order that Jesus is bringing about, it's not going to happen simply by him patching up the current system, one healing at a time. And the problem is much bigger. It is much bigger than the problem of our physical sickness, though that is a symptom. Our spiritual sickness, what the Bible calls our sin, is the real problem. And it needs to be dealt with. And so Jesus has come to preach, to teach, to tell us that. To tell us there is a way. And thirdly, look, what's the third thing he does here? He calls someone to follow him. In this case, Levi, son of Alphaeus. Again, not a bad summary. Crowds flock to Jesus, he teaches them, and he calls people to follow him. In fact, just a few verses ago, he's called a bunch of local fishermen, Simon, Andrew, James. Be clear as well that in Mark's gospel, when Jesus uses this word follow, come follow me, it's not a small thing he's asking. It's not just, you know, come and see my next preaching gig or come to this person's house for tea. This is the same language that Jesus will use in chapter 8 when he says to follow him is to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. In other words, it means come and be a full follower, a full disciple of Jesus. It's not a small thing he's asking. And so Jesus has just called a bunch of fishermen. Now look, the fishermen weren't exactly top of the social ladder. You know, they're probably the kind of people who were looked down on a bit by the kind of religious hoi polloi of the day. Is hoi polloi a thing you say up here? Good, you know what I mean. They're kind of a bunch of commoners, but I don't know, maybe Jesus gets away with hanging out with them, he's being kind to the simple folk or something, I don't know. But when it gets to calling Levi, that's a different game altogether. That's where it gets a bit more spicy. Because Levi is a tax collector. And that doesn't shock you. Maybe because you've heard this before. It doesn't shock you, but it should. See, when we read tax collector, what do we think of? I don't know, HMRC? See, to us in our culture, I know the tax man isn't exactly your best kind of snuggle buddy, but you know, we do see tax basically done rightly as a good thing, don't we? In fact, this past year has been the year in our nation when we've been more annoyed with big corporations for not paying their tax. So despite the fact that the last time I went to the cinema, my cup of coffee literally cost me more than my cinema ticket, this is the first year in which Starbucks, and only because of huge outside pressure, have paid any corporation tax because they have been, quote, not making a profit in the UK. But don't read tax collector here and think benevolent bureaucrat. You're better to read tax collector here and think pyramid scheme con man. The kind of nasty piece of work who knocks on old ladies' doors and swindles them out of their inheritance or their life savings. In Jewish society, the tax collector really is the lowest of the low. What are our equivalents today? The lowest of the low? I don't know. The pedophile? The terrorist? If you know much of the story of the nation of Israel, you'll know that they're living in a land which has been given to them by God as a fulfillment of his promise of blessing to them. And now there's an occupying power occupying that land and ruling over them. And what's worse is that the Romans want to tax them now for the privilege of living in their own, literally God-given land. But the real slap in the face is that some of their own people, for no other reason than personal advancement, have turned tail and given themselves over to the Romans as tax gatherers. In the former GDR, what we call East Germany, it was famously policed, as you probably know, by the Stasi, who recruited vast numbers of the populace as informants, spying on their neighbours, reporting them to the authorities. Now, many of them were apparently recruited, as you might imagine, through intimidation and blackmail and so on. But I read that apparently a great number volunteered for no other reason than their own personal advancement. That's the Jewish tax man. He's a betrayer of his own people. You can add to that that his role wasn't, as I've said, as a sort of benevolent bureaucrat who just collected legally owed monies in a kind of mechanistic way. Levi would have swindled his own people out of as much money as he could. He made his cash by direct dishonesty. He was preying on the weak and vulnerable, stealing from his own people. And add to that that the Pharisees, as a deeply religious lot, had even more reason to despise him, because being a taxman meant constant contact with Gentiles, with non-Jews, which meant that this is a job that no religious Jew would ever touch with a barge pole, because it left you permanently, ritually unclean. And at the end of chapter 1, if we'd read it, you'd have seen that we met a leper. You might know the story. Another man despised by society, another man outcast from society, another man who was ritually unclean, but at least he didn't choose it. Levi has chosen this life. He is a man who has wholeheartedly embraced a godless life. And yet, the same Jesus who just a few verses earlier has claimed to be God calls this man as a follower. But then it gets even worse, right? Because where do they go next? As if this public spectacle wasn't enough, they go to the tax man's house. Did you see it? And they eat together. They literally recline around the table together. This is close, intimate friendship. And then it gets worse again. It seems as if this incident with Levi wasn't a one-off. It seems as if Jesus has been at this business of calling sinners before, because now, did you see, there's a whole crowd with them at the tax man's place. It's verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And this is all too much. Too much for the religious leaders. Verse 16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when you see it through their eyes, you kind of think it's kind of a fair question. Picture a different scene. You're driving home one night and you take a wrong turn in town, and you end up in the wrong part of town, if you know what I mean. And you're pretty sure that the girls with the puncture marks in their veins and the low-cut dresses and the high-up heels aren't just standing alongside the road to hail a taxi. And then as the traffic you're in slows to a stop, you see someone out of the corner of your eye that you think vaguely that you recognize somehow. Well, you think no more of it, but then he walks up to one of these prostitutes and they seem to be having a very nice conversation. And then together they go off into a bar and you can see them through the window and they're having a very nice time. And now there are more prostitutes. They've all gathered together and they're ordering food and drinks. It all looks very cozy. You think no more of it and the traffic pulls away. It is with shock you wake up the next morning and realize where you had seen that person before. It was that guy, that Peter Turnbull from church, who's moving to Burghead to pastor a church. Or imagine you see me instead. You knock on my door and you find me dining with a guest list taken straight off the local sex offenders register. Or maybe you see me every day out of your office window in a neighboring office or restaurant having a cozy business lunch with a known fraudulent con man every day. You might very well ask, why? Why does he cozy up with these people? What about honoring God? What about living a holy life? Isn't he going to be contaminated? And being people who know their Bibles, these Pharisees, they're most likely thinking of Scripture at this moment. They know the Old Testament backwards. There is no doubt that what is racing through their minds are the words of Psalm 1. You know Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. And yet here is Jesus, apparently walking, standing, and sitting with them all at once. And since these tax collectors are ritually unclean, you can be sure as well that these Pharisees have the Old Testament laws on cleanliness in mind. See, the rules on cleanliness basically work like this. If someone is ritually unclean, you don't touch them. You don't go near them. You don't sit with them. And if you do, you yourself will end up ritually unclean. You don't even sit in the seat that they've been occupying before. I've got a friend who he's a doctor. He recently went out to West Africa to work with Ebola victims. And just after he'd arrived, I saw a picture of him on Facebook, suited up for the first time. You know, you've seen the pictures of on the news, haven't you? Every inch of skin covered in, you know, impenetrable plastic. He's dealing with Ebola. It's a contagion. It spreads. You don't touch it. You don't go near it. And yet here is Jesus, not in some Ebola suit, but in close, intimate contact around the table. And it should be, by all rights, that Jesus becomes unclean. That's certainly what the Pharisees are thinking. There is no room in their worldview for a prophet who has these sort of mates. As far as they're concerned, anyone who has anything to do with God will have nothing whatsoever to do with people like these. And for the Pharisees, it's all too much. But look, it is our tendency to say, in a pantomime style, boo hiss at the Pharisees. But think about it. Why do they react the way they do? It seems to me that the answer is, like most people today, they basically divide the world into two categories of people. There are, if you like, the deserving good at the top of the ladder, and there are the undeserving bad at the bottom. Of course, they always like to decide where the cutoff is marked and have themselves in the top group. Some time ago, there was a poll in America that showed 76% of people believed in heaven, and 75% of people believed they had a, quote, good to excellent chance of getting there. Now, it seems to me that, you know, that basic philosophy is, if you're good enough, God will let you in. And it seems to me as well that with some minor variations, that serves as a fair summary for other world religions. It also seems to me a fairly fair summary of sort of secular thought in 21st century Britain. And it works for these Pharisees too, who were the religious people of the day. Of course, they like to see themselves, as I said, in that top category. They like to look down on the other half, the tax collectors, the sinners. I'll put it another way, that the Pharisees see themselves as spiritually healthy, and these lowlifes are spiritually sick. But the heart of it all is this. Jesus is quite happy to agree that there are two categories of people in the world. He's quite happy with that. It's just that he wants to radically reframe how we see them. Verse 17, Jesus says to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous," that's those already in a right relationship with God, "but sinners," that is those who know they are not. You see, there are two categories of people, said Jesus. It's not the deserving good and the undeserving bad. See, Jesus says that there are the sick, who know they're sick, and who will therefore come to Dr. Jesus for help. And on the other hand, there are the sick who think they're healthy and therefore will not come to Dr. Jesus for help. And though Dr. Jesus speaks of the, quote, healthy who don't need a doctor, the reality is that is an empty category. It's so ironic that even as the Pharisees are railing at Jesus for, in their minds, transgressing Psalm 1, they themselves have become the sinners of Psalm 2. Do you know Psalm 2? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? They take their stand and gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, Jesus. The healthy who don't need a doctor is an empty category. Jesus makes the extraordinary claim that all people are spiritually sick and all people need his help. Just think about Levi. Here is a man who would have had no pretensions whatsoever about the fact that he was a sinner on the wrong side of God. But when Jesus comes calling, when the doctor comes to town, those who know they're sick, they will go. They will go to him. And what a doctor he is. If you remember the story of the leper back in the previous chapter, remember Jesus touched the unclean leper. And again, here Jesus comes into close contact with these ritually unclean people, and by rights, he himself should be contaminated. He himself should become unclean. But it seems as if there's a remarkable reversal. It seems as if the infection works backwards. And far from being infected himself, Dr. Jesus spreads his cleanness, his goodness. Dr. Jesus spreads his spiritual health. And look, when it comes to sitting with sinners, don't misunderstand. Jesus isn't there to justify their wickedness. And Levi, remember, is a very wicked man. Some of you are thinking of him as a lovable rogue, but he's not. You're wrong. He is a very wicked man. But Jesus calls him to follow. Jesus calls him away from the tax booth, if you like. Look, what does this all mean for us? Two things. Here's the first. You are not too bad for Jesus. And maybe you, I don't know, sit on the fringes of church life or of the Christian faith. You're sort of looking in, and maybe you even read of Jesus and think he's interesting or compelling or whatever. But you think that it's all not for you because of what you've done. You sit, as it were, in the tax booth of your sin. You don't need any reminding of it. You know only too well of your own guilt. Maybe it's the life of deception that you've led, or that thing you've done or not done, or the consuming anger and bitterness you feel, or the pain you've caused, or the people you've neglected, or the addiction you can't shake, or the sex you just shouldn't have had. Well, frankly, maybe it's just the life you know you've lived, shoving God out of the picture, saying, I don't want you, I don't need you. But if you think you don't need the doctor, you're wrong. But if you think you do need the doctor, but that he can't help, you're also wrong. How many homes do you think Levi had ruined? How much misery caused? How many lies told? And yet Jesus says, Come on, follow me. And it isn't that your sin doesn't matter. It isn't that it doesn't count. You know that only too well, I guess. But that the same Jesus who calls people to follow him walked himself to the cross to pay, to die, so that you might not have to. Maybe, though, and here's the last thing, maybe, though, for many of us, it's the opposite we need to hear. You are not too good for Jesus, whoever you are. I don't know you all so well, but as I stand here and look out at you all, I wouldn't be surprised in a place like this if we don't have everything from medical consultants with double doctorates to, I don't know, former rough sleepers. Everything from those people who the world would see as good and upright and respectable and healthy, all the way down to those that the world would see as more shady, with a dark past or a criminal record or whatever it is. Well, imagine for a minute that this building is a huge doctor's waiting room. That'll be a long wait. Imagine it is, and through those doors over there is the consultancy room. The shock of this passage is that each of us, when our name was called, would stand up, walk from our seat through those doors, and would return a moment later with the same stony look and the same diagnosis: sick, spiritually sick, terminally spiritually sick. And in our hands, the same course of treatment recommended: the gospel of Jesus. It is a remarkable equality, isn't it, in the gospel? And if you want to know, as a Christian, if you've really sort of got this and understood it, then ask yourself this question: who am I prepared to hang out with and spend time with and eat with? Am I prepared to give myself to share the gospel with the lowly and the shady sinners, as well as the respectable sinners of Smithton, Culloden, Inverness? And what about the tax collectors of today, when it's revealed in the local press that the sex offender has moved into your street? Are you getting all over social media saying how terrible this is, signing the online petition for his removal, or are you knocking on the door with a lasagna and some kind of vague hope that you might in some way begin to speak to this person of Jesus? That said, Levi wasn't a poor man, was he? Levi was a very rich man. We are surrounded by, I guess, rich, respectable sinners, sick people, just as we are by poor, disreputable ones. And for the Christian here tonight, this passage says, are we prepared to share life with both? So that just as happened to us, they might find their way to Dr. Jesus and to the spiritual health he brings. Shall we pray together?